Don't mind walking around because it means there's more people here, which is a good sign. I'm not so brave as to say they've come because it's me. Well, it's been a funny week, isn't it? And I don't mean David Cameron. I mean with Justin Welby. I don't know whether you're aware, but if this were the 17th century, he'd be kicked out. Because the canon law would not permit an illegitimate child to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, having said that, in the 17th century, we didn't have DNA, so we wouldn't have found him anyway. but there we are. Presumably the church is really quite glad that he's still there and he's doing a great job, as I understand it. Anyway, that's a digression. We're doing week three, which if you're following in the books, the title is When Jesus Comes in the Midst. And that's the title for this morning. I don't know whether I've been given this because there are a couple of really quite tricky things towards the end. And people might think I'll be able to handle them. I mean, maybe disappointing. But we'll see how we get on. So we're doing John chapter 20, verse 19 to 31. And it's titled, When Jesus Comes in the Midst. So we have a situation where on the first evening of the first day of the week, the disciples are together and Jesus comes to them in the midst. Now, closed doors are not a problem to the man who's come back from the dead. Why were the doors closed? Quite simply, it tells us because of fear of the Jewish leaders. How did Jesus manage to appear in this room? This is not the contentious issue I think you might think it is. It says the door was locked, but remove from your minds any idea of double glazed doors with triple point locking. We're in the first century here. The first century door lock would be a simple wooden peg. And if Jesus can come back from the dead, I don't think a wooden peg in a door would present any problems to him. Certainly, a burly Roman soldier would just put his shoulder to it and the door would fly open. And it's important that we know that the disciples are feeling vulnerable to attack by the authorities and so their emotions are running high. I think it's fair to say that. We don't know how many are locked away in this room. We're not told the numbers. I think it's probably reasonable to say that it wasn't just the 10 disciples, because there are often talks about women being in the group of disciples. So we don't know how many are locked away. What we do know is that initially Thomas is not there. So into this highly charged environment, Jesus appears, and his first words to them are, "Peace be with you." So we have to be aware that when Jesus comes in the midst, he makes a difference. He takes hold of their fears and their apprehensions and any other emotions that they may have and turns them into peace. Now, I'm sure you all know the word for peace is shalom, and that's the word here that Jesus is using. But he says, peace be with you, so the phrase is shalom aleichem. So we're going to practice that. First word is shalom.
Shalom.
Second word is aleichem.
Aleichem.
So together we say,
shalom
aleichem.
Peace be with you. Aleichem shalom. Just reversing it to say, be with you, peace. Chapter 14 of John's Gospel says this: peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Shalom Lechem. I wonder if the disciples would remember that. It was only a few days ago. Also, he said to them, so with you now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Just a few verses later, Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. In Jesus, the disciples will have peace despite the problems they will be facing. And it's good to know that Jesus has overcome the world, because I don't want a savior who couldn't overcome the world. So Jesus brings peace when he comes in the midst. The second thing he brings is joy. Luke tells us in chapter 24 that the first reactions of the disciples when Jesus appeared in the midst, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. But these feelings are swiftly replaced by radically different ones. As joy, as John describes them in the chapter that we read this morning, the words are, they were overjoyed. They weren't just joyful, they were overjoyed. John had previously recorded Jesus' words in chapter 16. So with you now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. It's like the feeling of getting the results of a CT scan when they say that you're free from cancer. The third thing that Jesus brings when he comes in the midst is hope. Very strange. As I sat down to start writing this quite a little while ago, the phone rang, and it was from someone called Elaine Hope. And I thought that was, well, I don't know, call it coincidence, call it strange, call it what you will. But I think hope is underrated. Elaine's underrated as well. Hope is underrated. I don't mean the sort of hope that looks at the clouds and says, well, I hope it's not going to rain when I want to do some gardening. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. We travel from sufferings to perseverance, from perseverance to character, and from character we end up with hope. And Paul says that this hope will not make us sad, because God is actively pouring out his Holy Spirit. How does God give the Holy Spirit to Jesus? I found this verse only recently. It's been hiding from me in John chapter 3 for years. John chapter 3 verse 34 says, for the one whom God has sent, Jesus, speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Without limit is how God the Father gives the Spirit to the Son. We'll come back to that in a minute or so. Getting back to hope, hear from Paul again, this time in 1 Corinthians 15. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Hope is in a Saviour who gives us life, not just now, but for eternity. But Jesus comes in the midst, he brings hope. when Jesus comes in the midst, he also brings them evidence of the resurrection. How important is the resurrection? Let's hear from Paul again, 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But Christ was raised from the dead. There's more than enough evidence about the resurrection. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, our faith is not in vain and we are not still in our sins. Jesus is alive. Fifthly, when Jesus comes in the midst, he brings a special gift. I said a few moments ago that John records for us these words, "For God gives to Jesus the Spirit without limit." So what happens in verse 22 of chapter 20 that we read? He breathed on them, Jesus said. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, is Jesus transferring to the disciples some of the Holy Spirit that he has received? This is one of those areas that really is a bit contentious. We need to examine it a bit more carefully. What Jesus said to the disciples was, "Receive Holy Spirit," as he breathed upon them. And this "breathed" is a word that's only mentioned this one time in the New Testament. Theologians call that hapax legomenon, if you're interested, because it only appears that once in the whole of the New Testament. So it's difficult to find out exactly what that word is meaning. It only appears once, because you can't compare it with anything else. All you can do is, if you have a copy of the Greek Old Testament, what's called the Septuagint, going back, way, way back, into Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now here we have the problem. What exactly was meant by breathing? I suppose we could conclude that it was the same sort of wording we find in Genesis. And what was happening there, well, there was God was breathing life into a dead body. Don't want to get bogged down in theology. But some believe that when Jesus breathed upon the disciples, it was a temporary giving of the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't last. Some say it was temporary. Some say it was partial. It wasn't a full anointing of the Holy Spirit. We know that at Pentecost, the Spirit came in full power. But here, we haven't got the same sort of wording. All we can conclude is that here Jesus is giving to the disciples some power that they can go out and do things. Verse 23 gives another problem, and it's certainly something to think about. And verse 23 is what we call a conditional sentence. Remember last time I came, I gave you a $1 million word, which is the word "if," and it really, really is such an important word. And conditional sentences always begin with the word "if," and then it's always followed by the consequence of the "if." Example, if I eat too quickly, then I get indigestion. That's a conditional sentence. The first part of the sentence is if you forgive anyone's sins. And the second part is that those sins will be forgiven. And herein lies the problem. We are taught the only person who can forgive sins is God himself. But here we have a sentence which implies that the disciples can forgive sins. So how do we square the circle? As always, you need to look at the context of what was going on. Don't look at things in isolation. And in the previous verse, we find that Jesus is saying to his disciples, just as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus is sending his disciples out as evangelists. And that's important. The reaction to the people that these disciples would go and see would be one of two. They would either believe in Jesus or they wouldn't believe in Jesus. They're the only two possibilities we have. And the same is true of these evangelists in the first century. If these people believed in what was said, believed in Jesus Christ, then the disciples could pronounce that they were now forgiven of their sins. They weren't doing it. They were doing it because these people had faith in God, in Jesus Christ, and that their sins would be forgiven. And the disciples were pronouncing the fact that because they believe in Jesus, their sins would be forgiven. And the opposite was true. If they didn't believe, then the disciples could pronounce that their sins were not forgiven. Last thing to say when Jesus comes in the midst, perhaps some ways the most important thing to say, is when he comes, he brings faith to the unbeliever. It's the famous or infamous Thomas that was missing the first time Jesus appears to them. A week or 8 days have gone by. Now Thomas can be described as skeptical, stubborn, call him what you will. He has been told that Jesus is alive, but refuses to believe unless he can physically touch the wounds of the cross. He falls short of calling the disciples liars, but he gets very close. So a similar scenario is found 8 days later. Jesus passes through the door, opens the door, however you want to see it, and he greets them without saying, Shalom Aleichem. And immediately he walks over to Thomas with the offer of examining the wounds the cross has inflicted. With a degree of sadness, but without open criticism of Thomas, Jesus says, and these words come from the English Standard Version, currently my favorite version. It's translated as, do not disbelieve, but believe. It's a common tool in the English language to use a double negative followed by the positive way of saying it. So Jesus is saying, do not disbelieve, but believe. According to Jesus, Thomas was not doubting Thomas, but unbelieving Thomas. And Thomas moves from, I will never believe, to that statement, my Lord and my God. Just in a few moments of time. All because he sees Jesus standing there in the midst. And it's all too easy for us to concentrate on people like Thomas. He wasn't alone as being an unbeliever. You can read time and time again of the disciples puzzled, confused, doubting anything about Jesus. Thomas gets all the bad press, and that's very unfortunate and very unfair. How does Jesus respond to Thomas's declaration? I probably told you in the past that John is well known for writing sentences that are ambiguous. You can read them in one of two ways. And that seems to be his technique. And this next little phrase can be taken one of two ways. You can read it this way: because you have seen me, you have believed. A statement. You can look up lots of other translations, and the English Standard Version, which was my favorite a few minutes ago, now says, have you believed because you have seen me? It's a question. So is it a statement or is it a question? And I can't answer that. There's no question mark in the Greek language, so you can't simply look at it and say, it's got to be a question because there's a question mark. It doesn't work like that. So is it a statement or is it a question? I don't know. Say, John writes, seems to enjoy writing ambiguities. What I do know is there's no ambiguity about the next statement, the next words of Jesus. Blessed are the people who have not seen and yet have believed. And may God grant that this is true of each one of us. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
Amen.